Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see all of you. When you read the scripture, we try to pay attention to the historical context, what's actually going on at the time it was written. But it's also important as we read the text to put it in our own time and place, our own context. And so that's why we're celebrating Fern Sunday this week, as kind of the Northwest iteration of Palm Sunday. We're going to read the scripture together, and on the screen, there will be some red letters that I would like you to read in when they show up. And I want you to encourage you to think about being in the scene and being in the text and read it as if you were there. So here we go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet,
stones will cry out.
As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Palm Sunday is partly about God visiting us. The bulletin cover talks about today being a day of visitation. And I've been thinking all week, is that a grace or a discipline? Is it a gift that God gives to us, or is it a practice that we cultivate? And I think the answer is yes, it's both. And part of that is something that we get to practice on a weekly basis as we gather for worship, as we come together. And for us anyway, part of that includes sitting in silence and listening to the voice of the one who speaks to us, the one who promises to visit us. And this morning we're going to do that before the message. And I'd like to read a passage to help us prepare for this time of silence and this time of listening and the possibility that the living Christ, the one Lynn just mentioned, may actually visit us today in a way that changes us in important ways. This is from John Punchin's book, Encounter with Silence. When I go to meeting with the intention of worshiping God, I have serious preparations to make. I understand Jesus to be saying that if I truly desire to follow him and enter into the kingdom of heaven, I must be willing to open my heart completely, give everything I have, and hold nothing back in their secret places, in my own secret places. I must, in a word, be willing to be searched. I must bring all those things that make me the person I am, the good, the bad, the acceptable, and the unacceptable, and place them before God. I must, to use a special Quaker phrase, come to the light. There are two dimensions to this process. In one sense, I have to bring my life to the light whenever I go to meeting for worship. Even if I fail, I must make the effort at self-surrender, for my life is lived from day to day. On the other hand, a lasting offering of myself to God needs time, for it must have deep roots in personal faith, and such roots grow neither quickly nor easily. So meeting involves me in the encounter with God at two levels. On any given occasion, I'll be seeking communion and offering myself up in God's service. But over time, and in my continuing daily life, God will be preparing me and forming me for that same service. So as we sit in the silence today, I really invite you to, as much as you're able, crack open your heart, or allow God to crack open your heart, and see how you may be spoken to, how we might be visited together as a community. The picture on your bulletin and the one on the screen here is a modern version of a famous painting by Walter Salmon, Christ at the Heart's Door. It's a piece based on a verse many of us know by heart, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with them and they with me. Now, folks often hear that passage as a message to non-believers, but the intended audience is a church whose love and faith have grown complacent and lukewarm. And I don't have you in mind as I share this, but that's the text as it comes in Revelation. So in the picture, on this day of visitation, Christ comes calling, inviting the people inside to unlock their door, to crack open their cold hearts and renew the communion and fellowship and faithfulness that they had once known, which is absolutely good news, isn't it? In the midst of our distraction, or maybe our disillusionment, or even our disobedience, Christ comes to us and visits us and offers to abide with us again. But what if we don't want him showing up like this, unannounced? What if he's interrupting our regularly scheduled program at an inconvenient time? Or coming to us when something else feels like a much higher priority? Or maybe, as Bill Jolliffe reminded us last week, that we are at this place where we've become so sure our vision of the world, what we consider good, right, and true, is already so crystal clear and full of light that it feels like an attack or a judgment when Christ questions whether, in fact, our light might be darkness, or at least more shadowy than we wish to hear. On this first day of Holy Week, that time when we remember all the events around Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, we begin this week with a day of visitation as Jesus makes his long-anticipated journey to Jerusalem one final time. As you might remember in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face toward the city. He's absolutely resolute on visiting, even though he knows, apparently, what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And along the way, he will not stop announcing the kingdom of God. And now, here in this passage, he's not only announcing the arrival of the kingdom, he's embodying it. As usual, however, in ways that defy expectation and lead to a wide range of responses and emotions from everybody that's around him. Jesus rides into town. Some of the crowd responds with shouts of praise and joy. Hosanna, they cry out as he passes by. Save us, apparently feeling like they couldn't save themselves. Now I imagine that among all the people gathered there in that assembly, there were some whose hearts and minds were truly tracking with who Jesus was and what he was about. Because so far in the story, we've met people whose eyes were so clear. They saw what Jesus was doing, and their ears were so unstopped, they actually heard his message, and they responded in faith and to his invitation to follow. And so on this day of visitation, they likely understood that he was ushering in the peaceable kingdom, one that arrived not by coercion, that is, overwhelming force, but through convincement or overcoming love. And that joyous and demanding task of turning and yielding and surrendering one's life to his will and way. And though I can't imagine any or many in the crowd knew exactly what was going to happen to him throughout that week, I do believe that they came ready to continue to be close to him and to follow him, come what may. And so this visit brought them a great sense of joy and further resolve. Others are also feeling joyful, but maybe for all the wrong reasons. As they watch Jesus ride into town, their minds are focused on him liberating them from their social and political and economic bondage, which are in fact elements of God's good news, but it's just not the whole of it. And not through the means that they were imagining or with the effect that they were anticipating. By riding into town just ahead of the Passover on a road often used by victorious military leaders who were returning to Jerusalem, usually to the adoring adulation of their fans, Jesus is engaging in a little bit of street theater here, embodying a message that he intended others to notice. Yes, he's arriving in some ways as a conquering king, but he's also a student of the scripture. And so he would have known the prophecy from Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes righteous and victorious, but lowly and humbly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Indeed, he comes riding in as a king, but not as the one most of the people imagined as they sang some of the other words from Psalm 18 that Jared read today. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is actually a psalm of victory, one in which God is going to punish God's foes, where divine rule is going to be established. Who wouldn't be shouting with joy and singing praise at that? Finally, God's going to do what we've been hoping for all along. Well, maybe they didn't notice or care that he arrived not on a war horse or a stallion, but on a simple mule. Maybe they weren't listening or didn't really want to pay attention or really hear everything that he had said up to now about the nature of his kingdom, about rejecting violence and refusing political power. This was Messiah. This Messiah was about to set things right and establish his rule and reign, but again, not in ways others necessarily wanted to see or hear. And so for them, as we watch this scene unfold, their joy is going to be really short-lived. The intensity of joy gets countered by the fierce anger of the Pharisees. They're enraged at Jesus, that he's come at this time. He's been trouble since the beginning, ever since he first arrived on the scene. And now he has folks all riled up. Zealous, you might say, fanatical. And truth be told, religious leader types don't really like it when folks get overly enthusiastic. It makes things messy and unpredictable. It diminishes the sense of joy or control they feel when things are going on like that. In this case, Jesus is sort of stirring the pot and drawing unwanted attention from the government. And if folks don't calm down, it just might upset the status quo and the balance of power. Joy and anger, or the joy and anger on this day of visitation, also get mixed with tears. And they come from Jesus. As he draws near the city, he stops to weep. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Because as another version said, you do not know the time of your visitation. As John says in his gospel, he came to his own and his own, but his own did not receive him. This is something the whole New Testament wrestles with and anguishes over. That Jesus comes and there will be some who will not receive him. And as he stands in the shadow of Jerusalem, Jesus breaks down and weeps because the people he had come to heal, the people he had come to bring peace to bring justice to save in all the fullness of that word, were not open to him. And finally, on this day of visitation, we also find Jesus upending tables in the temple, brings judgment to an abusive system. In those days, to pay the temple tax, you had to use a certain type of shekel because it had a higher level of silver content in it. And so when people came, you were forced to exchange Roman currency at what they said as very unfair rates. And additionally, sacrificial animals that were brought in to provide it as an offering had to be without blemish. And the temple inspectors had a reputation of rejecting animals brought by worshipers and pressured them to get new ones, to buy vendor-approved animals at exorbitant prices. A pair of doves, which would have been affordable for the poor, could sometimes cost 20 times higher than the normal price within the temple courts. It makes food at the airport look like a bargain. Jesus' anger is not just about the price. It's about how the money changers were, and the religious leaders were oppressing other people. And by quoting Isaiah 56, Jesus highlights God's intention for the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where people could come and meet and worship God freely. And by referencing Jeremiah 7, he exposes how it had become a den of robbers. Not just a place where theft occurred, but a hideout for those who had perpetrated injustice under the cover of religion, under the cloak of piety. And he's condemning that system that allowed that to flourish. He comes as the high priest, the real high priest, who's setting things right. Well, how can one visit spark so many reactions? I mean, my question is, how could it not? How could it not among such a diverse group of people? Just like us, we each with our own limited understanding, our own expectations, our own fears, our own resistance to change. I mean, really, how ready are any of us to truly welcome Jesus and receive everything that he has for us? Especially when he unexpectedly rides into our town, when he defies our expectations, when he surprisingly is standing over us weeping over our situation, or turns over some of the truths and tables that we've come to rely on for our own stability. Among early friends, there was a prominent teaching, which is now mostly ignored by most Quakers that I know, because it brings a sense of discomfort. It's this notion around a day of visitation. Most of the time, this teaching suggested that there was a specific time or specific times when Christ comes to you, to any of us as individuals, and knocks on the door of our life, if you will. And sometimes when that happens, it feels like a moment of unexpected joy, the discovery that the God we wish to be true actually does exist and has been waiting for us all along. Love finds us, love found us, and it feels overwhelming. Other times, the day of visitation might feel like a time of reckoning, where we discover or maybe rediscover that our lives are not all that we thought they were or should be or ought to be. And so, through tears, we're left to determine how we're going to respond to that visitor who's come in to our lives. For others, this day of visitation can even feel like judgment. Even though it's a grace, even though it's a severe mercy, it feels like judgment because the true light reveals either our intentional or unintentional captivity to darkness. No matter our response, the idea behind this day of visitation is the reminder that God is real. God is real and intervenes in our lives. It emphasizes God's actively pursuing humanity and the individual response we all have to this invitation before it passes by. It's both the comforting assurance of God's love and a serious call to immediate spiritual attentiveness. The less hopeful side of this teaching is that these same Quakers believe that if we close our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our minds to God's coming long enough, the light, if we continually ignore the light, it eventually dims over time and one day may disappear completely. I think this is what the Bible refers to as our heart's hardening. We can argue, you know, it says God hardens their hearts. Does God harden people's hearts by doing something to them actively, or do our hearts grow hard because we just ignore over time, and that's the natural consequence? Well, whether early friends were right that our hearts are so eventually walled off that God no longer visits, I can't say. I don't know if that's right or not. What I can say from my own experience is that I know that the more I have resisted God's voice at different times in my life, the more muted and distant God seems. For friends, the triumphal entry serves as a historical anchor for a day of visitation. It's a place we can point to in the past and say, that's what it looks like. There are others in the text as well. An example of Christ's coming where he is both received and rejected. But they would argue that more than celebrating an event, it serves as a reminder to respond to the coming of Christ in our own lives. The Christ who keeps knocking. The Christ who stands outside our door and asks us to let him in. The story of this picture, you might be familiar with it, is that there is no handle on the outside of the door. Jesus isn't going to kick the door in. The person inside has to let them in. I've been thinking about that image all week, about what does it mean? How do I continue to practice that work of allowing Christ to come in, allowing Christ to come in and speak? And thinking about how often these days I've heard so many people talk about the second coming. You know, I can't wait for the second coming to happen. Often because I think they want Jesus to come in and kick down the door of somebody else's life. But also I've thought, maybe I think some of us who feel like we're pretty good also want that day to happen, because if Jesus kicks down the door of my life, then I can get my life in order. Right? Good timing, Jesus. I'm glad you're here today. Today's the day I was going to stop being so selfish anyway. Perfect timing. Today's the day I'm going to start loving my neighbor. Today's the day I was going to stop hating my enemy. I can keep postponing that until that time when Jesus comes in power rather than Jesus coming in a humble and lowly way, simply asking to be invited in. The God who engages us in a spirit of relationship and convincement rather than coercion. I don't think that coercion is going to happen ever. And so I think that there is this opportunity for us in our lives, and this is at the heart of the friend's message, that the God who speaks to us is not just speaking to us so that we can know him in some sort of metaphysical way, but we can know him and follow him. We can know him and abide in him. We can know him so closely that it transforms our life, not necessarily in a single moment, but through that grace and discipline of over time, continually cracking open our hearts, continuing to be open to God giving us a renewed sense of vision, clearer hearing, an enlarged heart so that we can hold the world's burdens and concerns more carefully than we can maybe at the beginning of our walk with him. Christ seeks to live in us and through us, abiding in us so deeply that we are united in him and with him. Again, not just in name and in word. This sense of optimism that friends held about God's capacity to do this also made them very unpopular. Because people had this strong sense that, no, you really are trapped in your darkness. You really can only grow so much. But the friends said, no, we believe in a God who's so real, so powerful, so energetic, so capable, that he can transform your life now and transform your lives together. The passage closes, the one we read, saying that they hung on every word. That those around him hung on every word. It was the Greek has this vision of people dangling from his lips. And I think maybe that's the takeaway for me in this season of my life. Where I confess some days I feel damnably apathetic. And I don't want to feel that way. I don't want to be that way. Because I keep experiencing that knock. It happens not only inwardly, but it happens through the example that you all provide for me. It happens through the opportunities that we have all around us to make a difference. And so hanging on every word, being completely captivated, attentive, eager to hear Jesus' teachings, to be fully present, to experience communion that is more than the bread and the wine. It's the real presence of God within us that changes us in life-giving, life-transforming ways. Before our friends come and close us in a song, I invite us to pray. Christ, thank you for keeping after us. Thank you for speaking to us. Forgive me for the times I close my ears, close my eyes. Help us receive you with joy, not hesitant, not fearful, but just simply with joy. Be with us this week as we remember what Easter is all about. As we celebrate it, but more than celebrate it, as we seek to have it become a living truth in us and through us, we pray. Amen.